It's 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 27. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are a part of the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. This is the word of the Lord.
Good to see you all this morning. I have a rule that I never listen to Christmas music before Thanksgiving, but I broke that rule. I know, to hear Pawn Shop this week, and it's a beautiful album, so I want to encourage you, don't break the rule, but on Thursday or on Friday morning, jump in. So we're walking through this series on the basics of the faith, and today we look at this question, what is the church? We've looked a lot about God and the gospel and the Holy Spirit and Jesus, and now we look at the question, what is the church? This thing that exists in the world called a church, what is this thing? How should we think about this? How should we feel about this? And today, you know, there's two levels. We could think about this as the church, like capital C, like the universal church, all those who God has called that have experienced the gospel. So you can think of it in that sense. Or we can also think of it in terms of just a local body of believers like us here at Grace Fellowship Church. And I think this works on both levels. So I want to talk about what is this thing that God has created in the church that we are part of today. And I thought it'd be good by starting, I just want to acknowledge in America and other Western cultures, conversation about the church is at a very interesting place. Because the relationship that the larger community has with the church is changing. There's a lot of people who are increasingly unchurched today, right? Or de-churched. They used to go to church. They no longer go to church. Here's a sentiment you'll hear more and more in Western culture, right? I love Jesus, but I hate the church. And some of you aren't used to hearing that. That's out there. That's a real common. And I actually thought it'd be good to just sort of acknowledge some of the factors that have created this, and at least in American culture today, before we look at the scriptural passages. And I think part of this is the church's fault, and part of this is the culture's fault, okay? And so let me just quickly walk through these, and you'll recognize some of this. Here's some of the reasons. I think part of this, trust in church authority, and guys like me, is at an all-time low, and that is because there's been a lot of scandals in the church. I don't know if you've been reading the news in the last 20 years, but right, you see all kinds of churches. You see sexual scandals, you see abuses of power, you see financial impropriety. And so there's just an eroding trust in this institution. That is not unique to the church. You find that same erosion of trust in Hollywood, in business, in politics, right? So it's a generalized just trust in institutions in general is at an all-time low, and the church gets hit, and sometimes because it's to blame. Okay. Another one. Here's a phrase that this didn't exist 10 years ago, but this is a common thing I hear: church hurt, people with church hurt. And there's a lot of that. And you might be here today and you have experienced a lot of church hurt. And this is not like what you see in the papers about the church. This is more personal. This is people who have had a very painful experience of church that has left them with lots of wounds, a lot of distrust. Maybe at some point you came to a church leader with a very vulnerable thing, and that was not met with grace, but with judgment. Some people find themselves on the outside of certain things. Maybe you're divorced, or maybe you have a child who's gay, or any kind of things that puts you not in the kind of mainstream evangelical culture, and all of a sudden the church or the church that you were part of didn't feel like a safe space. I regularly hear what happens in small groups oftentimes, where you'll be in a small group, and especially around like election season, right? And someone in your group will just say something, boom, like, can you believe this? And they're assuming that everybody in the room believes the way they do, and you're on the other end of that, and you're like, oh, I guess everyone apparently thinks exactly like that person, and they're assuming we all think the same, and I don't. And so all of a sudden, this doesn't feel like a very safe group for me to be a part of. So all sorts of reasons, but there's a lot of church hurt out there. How are we doing so far? Is this an encouraging sermon? Okay. Heading into Thanksgiving, we're going to practice gratitude this week. So part of it's the church's fault, and I will say part of it's the culture's fault, okay? Right? We are living in a time where our culture worships individualism and consumerism. Our culture teaches us as individuals to think of myself as an individual and this world as my oyster, right? And I'm on my individual journey, and I'm grabbing from the goods and services this world has to offer to try to bring about a happy and fulfilling life. And so the church comes along, and then the church is there to offer spiritual goods and services to me, right? It's a good place for my kids. I can grow here. But it's sort of a me thing, and the church is there to help me in my spiritual journey. And of course, that's going to push up against any real covenant commitment to a community that requires sacrifice and obligations and all sorts of accountability. So that pushes against a real leaning into a church. And then, of course, you add onto that digital technology of the past, especially past 15 years. And now the reality is we are on these so much, and I'm no longer going to my friendly neighborhood pastor or my church leader for wisdom on biblical or cultural issues, right? Because I have world-class Bible teaching at my fingertips every day. Why would I go hear this, you know, bloke over here? Bloke? Bloke? Did you guys know I didn't grow up in America? When I can hear so-and-so right here, and there's professional cultural commentators that I can listen to, and there's a 24 news cycle that I can watch on TV all day long. And so the question of where are people actually getting discipled today, the answer is this is where they're getting discipled, not here. It's just a numbers game, right? We're on this so much more than we're here. And so all of this puts the church in an interesting place in today's society. And so I just wanted to just acknowledge that. And I think what we need in light of that, we need a vision of the church that is both compelling and realistic. That's what we need. It's got to be compelling and realistic. And that's precisely what we get in the Bible, that we get that picture. So what I want to do today is I want to try to articulate two things about the church. First, the beautiful identity of the church. We need to hear that, the beautiful identity of the church. And then second, the broken reality of the church. And this is what the scriptures give us, all right? So we're going to move through this pretty quickly. Let's start with the beautiful identity of the church. I'm going to give you four images of the church that we get in scripture. Last week, I gave you four images of the Holy Spirit. Remember that? Hopefully you remember that. If you don't, I'm not doing a good job. But we looked at four images, and today we're looking at four images that the New Testament gives us of the church. And they're beautiful images about what God has done and how God views us. Okay, I'm going to move through these really quickly. So first image that we get. This is the beautiful identity of the church according to God. First image is that the church, people of God, are the bride of Christ. Okay? Ephesians 5. Husbands, I love this passage and I hate it because it calls all husbands to radical love. But it's a beautiful picture. Husbands, love your wives, and then listen to this. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant, could say bride there, radiant bride, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Okay? This is the first image of what is the church? The church is the bride of Christ. And this is actually an Old Testament image. God talks about his relationship with Israel in terms of the relationship of a husband and a wife. And when Jesus comes onto the scene, he's cast in the role of a groom coming for his bride, his people. Right? He performs his first miracle at a wedding reception. Right? He refers to himself as the bridegroom, and he engages in the ultimate sacrifice of a husband for his wife in going to the cross for his bride. This is what the church is the bride of Christ. And to me, that image communicates, of course, Christ's sacrifice for the church. But more than that, God's fierce passion for his people. What is the church? The church is the object of God's fierce, intense, intimate passion and devotion. Actually, what the Bible calls God's jealousy. That God is jealous, not of his bride, but God is jealous for his bride. Like a husband ought to be jealous for his wife. He doesn't want to share his bride with anybody. He wants that intimate, close connection. And through Christ's sacrifice, he is creating a bride that is pure. And one day Jesus will return and we will celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb, and he will come back to a people who have been perfectly purified, whose hearts have been utterly purified so that they are like a bride perfectly devoted to him. It's one of my favorite images in the Bible. What is the church? It is the object of Christ's passionate affection. This is who we are, bride of Christ. All right, second image. This is the image of a temple. This is Ephesians 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. And here's the image, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What is the church? The church is the temple of God on earth. Okay? Again, an Old Testament image, right? In the Old Testament, God had Israel build a temple. And it was the most sacred real estate on planet earth. Right? You had the holy place, and then the inside, the Holy of Holies. And that was the one place on earth where God's Holy Spirit, God's Shekinah glory, dwelt. It was the most sacred, holy plot of land on earth. And in the new covenant, right, the temple is destroyed and Jesus comes. And God now says, what is the church? The church is now the temple of the Holy God. That we are, the New Testament calls, you are like living stones. Each one of us is a stone, and we are living stones that are put together, built into this temple where God lives by his Spirit. And so now, this is crazy, because I know how broken and sinful you all are, that the most holy place on earth today, the most sacred place is not a temple, it's not a building, it's not a cathedral, it's not even a beautiful mountain, you know, lake view side. That's not where sacredness, holiness is found. The most holy space on planet earth is in the gathering of God's people. Because that's where the Spirit most fully dwells today. Together, in our gathered community, we are the temple of God where God's Spirit dwells. That's us. That's what the church is. the bride of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. How about this one? This is a more mundane image of the church. To the elders among you, be shepherds of God's flock. There's the image that is under your care, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. I'm really proud of this image I found right here. Again, in the Old Testament, right, God's relationship with Israel is described as the relationship of a shepherd with a sheep. Psalm 23, most famously, right, the Lord is my shepherd. And when Jesus comes onto the scene, he casts himself in the role of Yahweh. I am the good shepherd, right? I have come for my sheep. And I like this image. It's not the most flattering of images of the church, right? Sheep are not too bright. They're fairly powerless, not too strong. There's not much they bring to the table in some ways. They desperately need a shepherd. They need someone who will protect them, who will guide them, especially in the Middle East where, you know, there's not a lot of water, and who will provide for them. But I love this image of the church as the flock of God. To me, it communicates that we are the object of God's tender care. We are the object of God's provision, his protection. And you know, sheep know the voice of their shepherds. And so there's this connection of shepherd and sheep that Scripture gives us. So one more image. We've got the bride of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the flock of God. And the one that we looked at today that Les read for us, right? The body of Christ. I'll just summarize it here. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ, right? This is the final metaphor. This one, there are no Old Testament parallels for this. This one doesn't come onto the scene until Jesus, who has a body, comes onto the scene. But this is such a dynamic metaphor to me. Right? It, of course, speaks of our connection with Jesus, that our connection with Jesus now is so tight that he considers us part of his body. He identifies with his people so much that when, you know, for instance, when Saul is persecuting Christians, Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When you persecute Christians, you're persecuting me. This is my body. So he so identifies with us that we are his body. And of course, the metaphor also carries our connection with one another. And that's really what the passage that Les talked about, right? We are not just these individuals, but we are now part of this one body of Christ connected to each other. And I'm not going to teach this passage today, but I love that because of that connection, right? What Paul says is no one can say, no one who's here, who believes in Jesus can say, I don't belong to the body. He's like, every part belongs. And no one could say to somebody else, you don't belong because you're not this way or that way. You don't belong. No, we all belong. And he says this, right? When one part suffers, everyone suffers. When one part is celebrating, every part is celebrating. And I was just thinking about how our physical bodies work, right? When you have like intense neck pain, for instance, and someone says, how are you doing? You don't just say, my neck hurts, my neck's in pain. You say, I hurt, I'm in pain, right? This is how a body works. And this is the metaphor we have. Okay, so I know we're just skimming the surface on those metaphors. Are you with me still?
Yeah.
Okay. So this is the beautiful identity of the church, okay? The bride of Christ, the body of Jesus, the temple of the living God, the flock of God. It's a beautiful identity. And what I want to say is this is not the identity that the church claims for itself. This is what Scripture says of the church. This is how God looks at his church because of what he's done for us in Jesus Christ and what he's done in sending his Holy Spirit. Okay? We don't create this identity. We don't dream this. This is God giving us this identity. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's great little book, Life Together, puts it this way. Christian fellowship is not an ideal we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we might, may participate, right? We don't create the church. God created the church. We get to participate in this beautiful identity that God has given us. But I just, let me go back to this. This week, I just had a glimpse of seeing the church through God's eyes, okay? Right, this is who God says we are. It's not who we say we are. This is who God says we are. And I got this little glimpse of the just the affection, the commitment that God feels for us because this is who we are. And I will just say, you know, a lot of people like to badmouth the church. I get very defensive for the church. Obviously, I work at a church. But not just because of that, because I'm like, you're talking about the bride of Christ. And you will rarely hear me say negative things about other churches. And I think we ought to be appropriately protective of the church, not ignoring its problems, but remembering this is who God, just be careful who you're talking about. You're talking about this thing that God has formed, that God cares very deeply about. It's a beautiful identity that we get to live in this because of what God has done for us. So that is the beautiful identity. But, and I'll be shorter with this, there is also a broken reality, isn't there, to this? It's not all that those images don't communicate everything that we could say about the church. And what I love about the Bible is having given us those identities, the Bible does not have an idealized view of the church at all, okay? The Bible is very realistic in what the church is. And I just want to give you a brief sampling of what was going on in the early church that generated these letters that we have in our Bibles today, okay? So I'm going to give you four examples of what was happening. First, we've talked a lot about this one. This was going on in the church of Laodicea. This was written in, by John. And this is what was going on in that. This was the bride of Christ, right, in Laodicea. And John says this, "You say," he's talking to this church, "I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and don't need a thing. You don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." And then Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock." He's talking to his bride. And he's saying, "Hey, I want this intimate lover's connection with you, but your heart has gone after other lovers." In their case, it was wealth. They lived in a wealthy place, and they just pursued worldly wealth and money. And they had it and thought, "We've got everything we need." And they'd lost intimacy with Jesus because they'd found another lover. And so Jesus is on the outside of his own church. Right, imagine husbands being outside of your own house, knocking, being asked to be brought back into your own house. Okay, the bride had not kept that pure and simple devotion to her groom. Or how about this one? The Corinthians are easy to pick on. I'll just let you know. I got two examples from the Corinthians. This is Paul to the Corinthians. "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans don't tolerate." Here's what's happening in their church. "A man is sleeping with his father's wife." Okay, I take that to be his, not his mom, but his stepmom. "And you guys are proud of this." Okay, so Corinth really valued their freedom. And they thought, look at how permissible we are. We'll even allow a guy to sleep with his stepmom, and we're tolerant. We're good with that. And Paul's like, "No, you shouldn't be good with that. You are," Paul says, you're the holy temple. You're to be this place where the Spirit dwells in his holiness. And there's such unholiness and sexual immorality and all kinds of immorality among you. So the temple of God that was called to be holy was pursuing very worldly things. Or here's another one. How about the church in Galatia? That was a real humdinger, if you remember that letter. This is how Paul starts his letter. "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel," which is really no gospel at all. "Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." So here you have the flock of God, And Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice, right? They follow me. They're not going to listen to a stranger's voice. But the sheep in Galatia have started listening to a stranger's voice. And these false teachers have come in, and they're preaching a different gospel. It's all about works and circumcision and kind of working your way to be God's covenant people. And the flock has wandered. They're not listening to the voice, the gracious voice of their shepherd, and they're following false teachers. One more. Again, back to the Corinthians. You are still so worldly. I've got like three examples here. This is about the body of Christ. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Lots of rivalry there are all these factions in the Corinthian church. How about this one? One brother takes another to court, right? Fellow believers taking each other to court, and this in front of unbelievers. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Why are believers taking each other to court in front of the world? You guys should be able to figure this out in-house, right? Or how about this? I love this. This is their feast where they'd have like communion. Back then, communion was like a full meal with wine. It wasn't like a little wafer. So when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you're eating, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else, right? People come to church at different times and people just start eating. Well, as a result, one person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Okay? This is what's going on in the Corinthian church. Saying the body of Christ, you're supposed to be connected. Jesus wanted you to be one. There's all this faction and division. You're not thinking of each other. You're just thinking of yourselves. So that's the broken reality of these early churches. I've heard over the years, I don't know if you've heard this sentiment or maybe you've said this. I hear people often say like, ah, gosh, we just need to get back to the early church. You know? And I know what they mean. And I appreciate what they mean, but when I'm being snarky, I'm like, which early church would you like to get back to? The one in Galatia or the one in Rome or which one do you want to get back to? And I do believe the early church in many ways was probably more passionate and committed than the American church today. But what you realize when you just read the New Testament, you're like, the church is a broken place and it has always been that way. There was never a time where there was a utopian community doing this just perfectly epic thing. And I was thinking of that this week and seeing church through God's eyes, right? This identity, the way he sees us and yet the reality and how much his heart must be grieved. I think especially of the prayer of Jesus. In John 17, he had prayed, Father, I pray for future believers that they would be one. Right? That was on his heart for us. And how often the church has not lived up to that beautiful prayer. And how God must be grieved. But it's important for us to acknowledge that. We need to be inspired by the beautiful identity of the church, but we also need to be, come to full terms with the broken reality of the church. Again, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I love this. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we're fortunate, with ourselves. The sooner this shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and to a community, the better for both. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that has been given to it, right? We all have to come to terms with a level of disillusionment of the full reality of the church. And I was thinking this week, the Bible regularly calls us to trust in God. The Bible, I can't think of any place where the Bible calls us to trust in the church, right? Trust God, love the church, devote yourself to the church, engage in the church. But I can't think of a passage where it says, trust, put your trust in the church. And I can think of a lot of people who their relationship with God and church and their what they put their trust in got fused early in their Christian experience. Maybe there was a great church leader who brought them to faith. And their faith was fused in both of those things, and then something really broken happened in the church, or happened with that leader or something, and they not only lost their faith in the church, they lost their faith in God, right? They had an experience of church which left them so disillusioned that they abandoned the whole thing altogether. And I think they had maybe put their faith in the wrong thing. And I can't think of a passage where Scripture calls us to put our faith in the church. But this is the reality, right? And this is the reality of our church. And stick around long enough and you'll see it, if you haven't yet. Okay, so there's my message. Inspiring or entirely discouraging, or a bit of both. This is what we are. This beautiful identity, this broken reality. I want to leave you with this question. What do you do with that? What do each of us do with that? Do we lean in? Or do we say, I'm gonna kind of keep my distance a little bit and sort of navigate this? And my invitation, of course, is to lean in. But I want to leave you with just two thoughts that shape our choice in this, how we think about life and what we're going to do with this beautiful, broken fellowship here at Grace Fellowship Church. I've got a slide for each one. First is this. There's a great little booklet called A Creative Minority. It's talking about what the church can be. And there's a chapter that's just, this is the chapter title, Covenant Community versus Loose Networks. Okay? And this is a choice before every human being. Will I pursue covenant community, or will I instead engage in a life of loose networks? And they really are different visions of the good life, really. Loose networks is, of course, is a lot of what you see in the Western world today. And the idea is that the good life is found in our own individual journeys, right, of self-fulfillment, self-actualization. And so in that case, I'll engage the church in as much as it leads to the betterment of my own journey. I'll leverage the network here for my own good, right? The church exists for my own benefit. And so what that leaves us with is, well, I might jump from church to church to get what I need. And when things don't quite go right, I'll jump to another church. Or it means on a Sunday, I'll pop into the service and I'll probably kind of leave right afterwards. I'm gonna avoid getting stuck in long-term small groups. I want to avoid kind of messy, clunky, long-term relationships that are going to, you know, cramp my style. I'll let people get to know me to a point. But I'm going to also keep a safe distance to protect myself. And it's a vision that has some positives, right? It kind of allows maximum flexibility and freedom to kind of engage your life as you want. And it could maybe protect you from getting deeply hurt. But I believe that that will leave a human being hollow in the end, in the long run. And there's a different vision of the good life, which is a vision of covenant community, which says actually covenant community, entering into deep, long-term, intimate, connected relationships, that actually is where the good life is found. Relationships of commitment, of obligation, of accountability, of support, of pouring yourself into a group of people and being poured into, known deeply in all your good and all your bad, right? Wounding one another, being healed through each other's relationships, that's actually the good stuff of life. The negatives of that is it's more painful, it's more challenging, but of course, the beauty is you can truly be known and know others in all your faults and weaknesses and discover your identity, not in your own individual journey, but in the role you find yourself in, the various roles and relationships that you find yourself in within something that's so much bigger than you, is what Mark was talking about earlier. But every one of us has to make a decision. Will I pursue a life of loose networks or covenant community? And then I want to leave you, here's the last thought. I came across this quote this week. It had nothing to do with my sermon, but it just floored me. This is the quote. Sanctification is hidden in offensively ordinary tasks. The idea being that the process of becoming more and more like Jesus, it is not found in grand, spectacular actions, okay? Like, it's actually becoming like Jesus found in the very mundane, ordinary, insignificant, even boring activities that we engage in every day, if they're done with love and faithfulness, right, and trust. The idea is your spiritual growth, okay, is not waiting for you in some adventure out there, okay? Your spiritual growth is right in front of you every single day. It's there in the faces of your kids or your friends or the work tasks you have of this day or the neighbor that you're having a fence war with, right? That's where your journey of growth is right in front of you every day. And I thought, that is so true. And so if you'll allow me to change this quote a little bit, I thought that's true of the church. Sanctification is hidden in the offensively ordinary context of a local church. Quote Dave Gunlock. This is how we grow. It is actually committing yourself to a local group of people that an algorithm didn't choose for you. Right? They're just there. And you're in the same physical proximity. It's in the mess, the give and take of relationship. And it's in the very ordinary things of gathering every Sunday morning, singing songs together, praying together, being engaged in small groups, serving one another, breaking bread, entirely ordinary things. This is actually how we grow. And so every one of us has a choice. How will I engage this beautiful and broken community? And my invitation would be this. Lean in. Whatever it would look like for you in this season of your life, to lean in just a little more. Lean in just a little more, whatever that would be for you. Let's pray. Well, Lord, today we want to just say thank you as we begin this week of gratitude. Thank you for your church. And more than, just thank you for what you say about us, how you see us as your bride and your flock and your temple and your body. And that is just your utter grace. Help us to see ourselves the way you see us. And help us to see one another the way you see us. And I pray that your spirit would just be moving in us, each one of us, to lean in a little more, whether that is to engage more, to seek reconciliation where there's been woundedness, to maybe open ourselves up again in honesty and vulnerability. We pray that your spirit would work in this community, building it up, encouraging us, strengthening us, healing us, leading and guiding us. Lord, we pray.